Take your Bible tonight and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 in the Scripture. And as you're turning, all the children can be dismissed, 4 years of age up through third grade, 4 years of age up through third grade. First Peter chapter 1 in the Scripture. There is a component in the Christian's life that is sometimes overlooked, occasionally misrepresented, often ignored, and in many cases avoided, or at least an attempt is made to avoid it. But this component cannot be avoided. It is a regular part of the Christian's experience and a regular part of the Christian's life, and it's called the painful component. I want to preach to you tonight on the painful component. And if I were to give a subtitle, it would be How to Respond When You Suffer, or proper responses to suffering. And I want us to open the Bible to one of the most famous books in the Bible dealing with this matter of suffering. Now, you can go throughout the New Testament and find one admonition after another that the Lord gives to His own, to His believers, that they will suffer. You can go to the Old Testament and the New, and you can find individual after individual who suffered. They knew the Lord. They were a part of His family. They were on their way to heaven, and they suffered. Suffering is not something that only happens to a select group of people. Suffering doesn't just happen if you're going through, if you're being chastened. Suffering is a part of the Christian experience. And to deny that and to ignore that circumvents God's plan. It completely sets aside plain scriptures, and we want to deal with it tonight. You might be here tonight going through difficult suffering. You might be just about to experience a veil of trouble. You might tonight just be coming out of some kind of trial. But I want us to see what Peter has to say under inspiration about this most important matter in the Christian life. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the Scripture. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice verse 1. He said, I'm writing to the strangers. Why was he saying that? These were people who were strangers in a foreign land, and they had been scattered. The strangers who had been scattered, why? By persecution. And because of persecution, and they were believers that had been scattered abroad into the region of Cappadocia and Asia and Galatia and in some parts of what would be modern Turkey, and they were scattered abroad because of persecution. Trouble had been in their life, had come into their life, persecution had come, and the painful component was something that they were right now at this moment experiencing, and you're going to experience it. If you haven't already, it may be in some form of persecution at work. I was talking to a friend of mine in the Coast Guard just the other day, and he said, I was trying to do my job. I was trying to honor the Lord. He said, I was trying to give a good day's work for a good day's wage. And he said, I was hauled in by my superiors and told I was accused of this, that, or the other. And he said, it was completely and entirely false. It was 100% fabricated. And he said, it just took the wind out of my sails. That's part of the persecution of the Christian. And I want to say that it may come in greater degrees to some people and lesser degrees to others, but it may be in the form of persecution. It may be in the form of trouble and pain. It may be in the form of loss. It may be in some way unmet expectation. It may be in the form of disappointment or betrayal. There will be persecution. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the book just before 1 Peter, which I would strongly recommend, in James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when," not if, "when ye fall into diverse temptations." In other words, this word of temptation there is not the solicitation to do evil, but trouble and difficulty and heartache and heartbreak. Someone says, "Well, wait a second, preacher. If that's what's a part of the Christian life, I'm not sure I want to sign up." Time out, time out. There's a whole lot of wonderful things that go on in the Christian life that eclipse all of this. In fact, we'll see it in just a moment. But I want you to see from 1 Peter, particularly, what God has to say about how to respond. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, would you? 1 Peter chapter 2, the next chapter over. Notice what it says in verse number 20. It says, "For what glory is it?" We'll go back to verse 19, 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He's saying, hey, if you're coming to church and on a Wednesday night raising your hand saying, "Pray for me," and they say, "Well, how should we pray for you?" "Well, I got a ticket on the way to church, and you know, I'm just suffering for Jesus." Everybody's going to look at you and laugh because you're not suffering for Jesus. You're going over the speed limit and you need to slow down. He says there's no glory in it if you're suffering for something that you've done that's genuinely wrong. But if when you suffer wrongfully, you take it patiently, this is glory. And he says in verse number 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now this is very important. The first way, the first pattern, if you will, the first response that you and I ought follow when we suffer is to look to Christ's example. Look to Christ's example. He's the one who is our example. He's the one who has set down the pattern for us in suffering. And notice what he says in verse 21. It says, we're to follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That means when he suffered, he didn't lash out. He didn't attack. He didn't vilify. He had every right in the world to do so. He had every reason in the world to lash out. He had every resource in the universe available to him to lash out. But he didn't. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When they falsely accused him, he didn't lash out. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now hear it. Here's what the Bible is saying, that Jesus Christ is our example. Now listen carefully. We're not suffering so that we can somehow merit salvation. Let me make that perfectly clear. We don't believe in self-harm and self-trouble and inflicting pain upon ourselves. There are some in this world that do. You go to the Philippines, and in the Philippines during a certain time of the year, there will be people who will take and walk down a long road, and they will beat themselves with what would simulate the cat of nine tails to suffer for their sins. Some people will lay down and let themselves be nailed to a cross so that they can suffer for their sins. That's not a Bible doctrine. That's a Catholic doctrine, but that's not a Bible doctrine. And it's against the Word of God, because Jesus suffered for our sins once for all. He paid for our sins. He paid for it in full. When he died on the cross, he stretched out his arms and he cried, "Tetelestai." The words translated mean, "It is finished." And it's a word that would be used for a stamp in Roman culture that would basically say, "This bill is paid in full." That's what the Bible's saying. Jesus Christ paid it in full. You can't add anything to it. You can come with your little pittance. You can reach down in your coin pockets in your purse, and you can try somehow in some way to put it on the table, but it is of no avail because Jesus paid it all. He finished the price. He paid it. And I'll tell you, you can divide all the religious teachings of the world into two categories and put them on this platform. The one says salvation, heaven, forgiveness, eternal life is a wage that I earn by my works. My works. your works. Try hard, do good, don't do bad. Take a holy pilgrimage, pass through this door, go to this priest, go to confess your sins to this father, and maybe you'll make it. It's through my works, through your works. That's what most religions teach, that through your works, you might make it. Now, you can do all of that. I'm going to ask you, ladies, just from a common sense perspective, would you buy a product that gave that pitiful of a guarantee? Here's a vacuum. Take this vacuum home. Plug it into the wall. Jump up and do 50 jumping jacks. Stand on your head before you use this product. And once you've done all of these things, it might work. Boy, that's a real seller. Doesn't that just make you want to buy it? But that's what religion will tell you. Try hard, do good, don't do bad. And in the end, hopefully you'll make it. I was in the Vatican a couple of years ago. And I was in St. Peter's Basilica. And we walked on a tour down to the Sistine Chapel. It's beautiful art. There's no doubt about that. Beautiful aesthetic value. Amazing history and preservation. But while we were there, the priest that was over the Sistine Chapel said to everybody, "Now, I'll be right here at the front if you have any questions after we pray." So he prayed, and I said, "I have a question." So I kind of inched my way over to where he was, and I said, "Sir, I've come all the way to Italy. I'm here with my family." I said, "I have come to Italy so that I can ask this question. What is necessary for me to know that I'm going to heaven when I die? What must I do so that I can know I'm going to heaven?" He said, "Well, you've got to believe in God and do good deeds." I said, "Is there anything else?" He said, "Well, you need to go to confession." And I said, "Is there anything else?" He said, "Well, you need to make sure that you're giving to the church." And I kept asking if there was anything else, and he kept giving me a whole lot more to do. And I said, "Sir, how is that possible when the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us?" I said, "How is that even possible?" I said, "How is what you're saying possible when the Bible says by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast?" He said, "I want to talk to you. Wait just a moment." So he talked to a few people, and then he took me all the way to the back of the platform. It was about as long as this one. I want to say this is a long platform. And he took me all the way to the back, and he sat down right there with me, and I had a one-on-one audience with that priest. I said, "Is there anything else I must do?" I said, "Do I need to pray to Mary?" "Yes." And then I said, "How about the saints?" "Yes, I need to do that. And if I don't, I might not make it to heaven." He said, "That's right." I said, "What about being baptized or sprinkled? Is that necessary?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, how is that possible when in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh living be justified." Now, I'm choosing one particular religion, but you can put just about every religion in that category that says, work hard, try hard, do your best, give it the best shot you got, and at the end, maybe you'll make it. There's another category, and that's what the blessed old book, the Bible, says. And that is, salvation, heaven, forgiveness, eternal life is not a wage that you earn by your works, but it is a gift you receive by faith in Christ's work. That it's not your work. Your work is not efficacious. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. It doesn't even come close to being enough. If you had 1,000 lifetimes and you tried to do good in all of them, it's not enough. But Jesus Christ's work on the cross is enough. And that if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe on Him and trust in Him, instantly, the moment you do, He'll save you. You see, it's through His suffering, His death, burial, and resurrection, His shed blood, that you're saved. No other way. It's not through Clearview Baptist Church, not coming to this church, not joining this church that you're saved. It's not getting dunked or poured or sprinkled or baptized 5 ways forward and 3 ways backward. It's not any of that. It is putting your faith in Jesus. And so, in other words, there must be a time when you've made the choice to put your faith and your trust simply and solely in Jesus. Have you done that? I'm saying, have you done that personally? Now, I can't answer that for somebody else, and you can't either. But have you done that? A few years ago, I was preaching up in northern Memphis, and a couple, I believe it was even up in Ripley, and there was a couple there, and they said, "My daughter, her mother-in-law has cancer, and she's down in the hospital in Germantown, right here in Memphis. She said, is there any way you could go visit her? I said, absolutely. So one day I came, and it was a little bit late, and my schedule was pressed, so I came down. It was after visiting hours that I wandered into the hospital, and I didn't even know if it was going to be possible for me to meet her. And she didn't know who I was, and I really didn't know who she was. But I was able to get in, and I walked into her room at night, and I introduced myself. And I said, ma'am, I said, there's people that love you that have sent me your way, and I'd like to share with you how you can be saved. She was so open. She had been born in Eritrea, and she over by Ethiopia, and when there was a revolution, she and her family fled from there to Italy, and I was just about to go to Italy that year, and I began to witness to her. Man, I thought, this lady is going to trust Christ tonight. She's going to get saved. She had cancer. She'd come to the doctor about a month earlier because there was some kind of a pain or discomfort, and they wouldn't let her go. A month earlier. So this wasn't a good situation. So I began to ask her if she'd like to get saved. And she said, I think I would. I said, right now? She said, yes. I said, all right, if you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ right now, he'll save you. And I had her bow her head, and I began to kind of guide her through what you would say if you were talking to the Lord and asking for salvation. And I got to the point where I said, now, I want to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And she said, I want to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And I said, I'm trusting in Jesus and no one else. And she said, I'm trusting in Jesus and no one else except Mary. And it stopped me short. And I stopped the prayer and I looked up at her and I said, no, ma'am. I said, you can't trust in Mary. Amen. Well, she said, she did some good things. I said, Mary did do some good things, and thank God for the good she did. But Mary was a sinner who cried out and said she needed a Savior, and her Savior was Jesus. She said, you know, there really is a difference, isn't there? I said, yes, ma'am. There's a difference between trusting in your works or your religious leader or your saint or your patron or whoever and just Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. I want to say to you, my friend, if you don't know that you're saved, if you're not certain that you're going to heaven, why wouldn't you just settle it? Why wouldn't you ask the Lord Jesus to save you? You say, well, how do I put my faith in him? Well, you call upon him. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look, there are many right now in this place who at some point or time in their life realized they were a sinner, headed to hell. There was nothing they could do to bridge the gap and the gulf between them and God. But there was one who could, and his name was Jesus. And they called upon Jesus and asked him to save them. And instantly, he took their burden of sin away. Instantly, he sealed their name in the book of life. Instantly, he gave them the assurance and the absolute certainty that they're well on their way to heaven. And he'll do the same for you. Without hesitation. Without doubt. Now, I wonder, would you just bow your head with me just momentarily? Would you just bow your head right now? Every head bowed, every eye closed. How many here tonight? Now, this is not a full-blown invitation, but I just feel like we need to do this. How many of you here tonight would say, preacher, I have done that. There has been a point in time in my life when I've made that choice to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not better than anybody else, but I do know this, that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. If you can say that, would you just kindly lift your hand and let me see that? Preacher, I know that for a fact. All right, thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, I wonder if you're here and you say, you know, Brother Dwight, I don't know that. And you know, this is new to me. I'm not really sure, but I'd like to be sure. Would you pray for me? I would like to get it settled. I'd like to know that my sins are forgiven and that my home is heaven. I'd like to accept this gift, and I'd like to trust in Jesus' work alone. Would you pray for me? I'd really like to get it settled. If that's you, would you just lift your hand? Is there anybody here like that? I'll not embarrass you, but I feel so important. It's so important that sometimes we get bogged down with other things when we need to go right to the heart of the gospel and give someone an opportunity to be saved. If you're here and you say, preacher, I couldn't raise my hand a moment ago. I really don't know. This is new to me. I'm not sure that if I died today that I'd go to heaven, but I need to know, and I'd like to know. Is there anyone? Just slip up your hand, and I'll remember you in prayer. Is there anyone? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? All right, look right up at me. If there is someone, it is so important that you get it settled tonight. And there's no reason for you to wait. in a few moments, when I finish my message, I'm going to give that opportunity again. And I want you to understand that you can feel fully comfortable and fully at peace, that there are people here that are not going to judge you and condemn you. We're here to help you to Jesus. It's just that simple. And all of us at one point stood at that crossroads. And you can take that choice, just like we did, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can guarantee you this, you'll not regret it. I've met a lot of people in my life, and I've not met one that says, I wish I'd have waited a little longer to get saved. Not one. Now look, we're to look to Christ's example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 23. It says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now isn't that exactly opposite of what we want to do? Somebody threatens us and we say, oh yeah? Don't talk to me that way. I mean, we're rolling up our sleeves and we're ready to throw down right there. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He had the wherewithal. He had the excuse to lay down upon them, but he didn't. He suffered and he threatened not. Verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Watch, we're to look to Christ's example. Would you say it with me? Look to Christ's example. When you suffer, maybe you're suffering right now. Maybe you're going through it right now. When you suffer, look to Christ's example. Would you say it again? Look to Christ's example. But there's a second response that we ought to have. It's found in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number, notice what the Bible says in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The second response we ought to have is, don't be afraid. Now you know one of the tactics of the devil is to strike fear in the heart of the enemy. And we're the enemy. He hates what's going on here at Clearview Baptist Church, right here on Goodman Road. And you know, I was driving over to see Brother Abbott last night, and I saw a bunch of other good churches right here on Goodman Road. You know what? We just ought to claim Goodman Road for Jesus Christ. And we ought to claim 5 miles north and 5 miles south and all points in between. Just claim the whole thing. I mean, we could have revival that would just break out right here in North Mississippi and just south of Memphis, that would just be an epicenter if the Christians just right here on this road would cry out to God and say, God, give us Goodman Road for Jesus Christ. I mean, obviously Goodman Road's a good place for Starbucks to set up, and Goodman Road's a good place for Steak and Shake to set up. And the businesses have seen, you know, this is a pretty good place. Well, guess what? We're set up here. So why not claim the whole thing 5 miles north and 5 miles south for Jesus Christ? When we were in Rhode Island this last October and November, we were there for 4.5 weeks. And they were starting two churches simultaneously, one in Providence, inner city, and one in Portsmouth, Rhode Island. And in both places, we were claiming areas for Christ. In Providence, the church was set right on Broad Street, so they were claiming all of Broad Street for Jesus. That's good. I think it's time for Christians to claim streets and lanes and villages and neighborhoods and whole cities for God, instead of just yielding to the devil and thinking that this is just the way it's supposed to be before the Lord comes. Now, he said things would wax worse and worse, but he never said we had to lay down and die. He never said we had to roll over and acquiesce to the devil. No, he's telling us we're to storm the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. The false idols and the idols that the devil would like to use to intimidate us and to strike fear in our hearts. He said, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, when a team is afraid, generally they lose. You know why? They go into defensive posture. You can't win in a defensive posture. Not unless you played some offense ahead of time. And he says here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, he says, be not afraid. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, that's the whole point of terrorists, is they're trying to strike fear in our heart. Why? So that we'll just lay down, we'll give up, we'll stop our way of living. We won't continue on in the plan that God has for us. Don't be afraid. Fear has a lot of bad effects. A lot of bad effects. fear can paralyze. They tell us about the lion when he's hunting, that he doesn't really do the hunting. He sends the ladies out to get the groceries. So the female lions, they go out, and they're the ones on the prowl. But the male lion, the one with the big mane and the loud mouth, he stands in the shadows, and all of a sudden, they get near to the prey, and wah, he lets out a roar. And it's designed to at least momentarily cause the prey to freeze. And that gives a chance for the female lions to strike, to get a little bit of a head start. And that's what the devil wants to do. The devil has no power. He was defeated at the cross. The irony was he thought he won, but actually he lost, and he lost big time. And so now all he can do is roar. Surely he can deceive. Surely he can lie. Surely he can manipulate. Surely he can accuse. Surely he can intimidate. Surely he can accuse us. But listen to me, in the end, he has power to roar. That's it. And if you'll say, you know what, I'm not going to be afraid of him. When the trouble comes and when the announcement comes that I've got some debilitating disease, I'm not going to be afraid of him. I'm going to move forward by faith. I'm going to continue on for the Lord. I'm going to use this as a platform to tell people about Jesus. I'm not going to be afraid. Number two, don't be afraid. Would you say it? Don't be afraid. Hey, when the devil comes at you and attacks you and takes away what you have that's good and strips you down to your bare bone and the suffering begins, don't be afraid. Would you say it? Don't be afraid. Look at verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. What's he saying? He's saying, number three, be ready to witness. Be ready to witness. When you are suffering, that provides, your suffering provides an opportunity to witness like few other opportunities. Suffering is a platform to proclaim God's goodness and God's gospel. And you ought to use it as such. Now look at how he said, get ready to witness. Look at what he says, verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now isn't that an interesting choice of wording? Most of the time in the Bible when he says sanctify, the Lord is speaking to a priest, he's speaking to a saint, and he's saying, sanctify yourselves. The idea behind sanctify is set yourselves apart, make yourselves holy so that you can worship the Lord, so that you can approach the Lord. But here he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And it's one of the only times in the Bible he does it. Why? What does it mean? He's saying, set the Lord apart in a place where he gets all your worship and all your praise so that he's your fountainhead of life and declaration so that you'll proclaim the goodness of God. You see, there's something you ought to do when you suffer. Are you ready? Watch me. Are you ready? You ought to fall down before King Jesus and worship him. Because there's some things that God is doing when he's taking you through the veil of suffering that only he can explain to you. And he may explain it in this life, he may not, but he is worthy of worship when you go through the veil of suffering and when you go through trouble. And you know what will happen when you worship? You'll set the Lord apart. You'll sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Your relationship with the Lord can become an extra special relationship when you suffer, if you'll respond rightly to suffering. Now, if you get mad and you get bitter and you throw up your hands in despair and you quit and throw in the towel and give up, that's not right. That's not the right response. The Lord will not be sanctified in your heart. You'll not have a platform upon which you can stand and proclaim God's goodness and God's gospel. But if when you're suffering, you'll say, God is good. And the tears even flowing down your face, you'll say, God has been good to me. And let me tell you how he will save your soul. There'll be people listening. There'll be people that will only listen when you suffer. I have a friend up in Wisconsin, and I don't even know how he's gone through the last 10 years. But he's got 3 children that have type 1 diabetes, and one of those children has some form of epilepsy. Another one of those children has some kind of sarcoma cancer that he's been battling with over the last several years. And this friend of mine has this rare disease that he has to manage with a very strict diet and running 10 miles a day in the freezing cold. I mean, honestly, I don't know how any one person can have all that happen to them all at once, but it has. And he said, Dwight, God has opened so many doors to me. He said the owner of the Milwaukee Brewers has opened up an opportunity. The owner of the Green Bay Packers, had me come with my family and speak to all these millionaires about Jesus Christ. He said, I never would have had it if our family hadn't suffered. You see, this is your chance to witness. You ought to witness all the time. But let me say, when I go through difficulty and suffering, I say this. I say this to people often. Listen, I'm not even supposed to be here talking to you right now. I had my cousin, her husband, and two of their three children die in a single car wreck back in 2013. I've talked about it here before. A four-casket funeral of the same family. Four hearse funeral procession. Four holes and four caskets to be laid down into those holes. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. But you know what I said to everybody that I could? I would give them a gospel tract and say, look, I'm not even supposed to be on this plane on the way to this funeral right now. I'm not even supposed to be here right now. I was on my way after the funeral. I was on my way down to Alabama to preach. And I would stop and I would give people and I would say, look, because of the way events have been ordered in my life over the last several days, I shouldn't even be at this gas station right now talking to you at this moment, but here I am. You better listen to what I'm about to say. You see, that gives you an opportunity to when no other opportunity will open up the door to witness. No other chance. And there'll be people who will listen to you just because you're suffering. I'll be perfectly honest with you. There's not a whole lot of people out in this lost world that really care much about your gospel on a Sunday morning when you're opening the hymn book and the brother is getting up and waving his hands all over the place and trying to get you motivated to sing. There's not a lot of people paying attention then. But when you suffer, they're looking. They're listening. Be ready to witness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So watch, when I suffer and I experience the painful component of the Christian life, one, I should look to Christ's example. Two, I should choose not to be afraid. Three, I need to be ready to witness. Would you say it? Be ready to witness. Be ready to witness. Number four, keep a clean conscience. Keep a clean conscience. That's exactly what verse 16 says. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Keep a clean conscience. Now, I'll tell you, this old world doesn't care anything about a conscience. They're ready to sear it at a moment's notice. And it seems like a lot of Christians are glad to acquiesce. But when you suffer is not the time to throw up your hands in despair and say, well, God doesn't care anything about me. I guess I'll just go headlong to the devil. No, that's the time to keep a clean conscience and make sure your heart is right and your steps are walking aright. He says, having a good conscience. That's not the time to go to the devil, to yield to the world and the flesh. Not then, not ever, but definitely not then. There's too much at stake. There's people that are watching. There's people that are waiting to see what this trial is going to bring out and what kind of a test this is going to bring in your Christian life. How you're going to stand this test. My first missions teacher when I went to college was Daryl Champlin. Daryl Champlin was a man of God. He had been a missionary over in Zaire, Africa. And while he was in Zaire, Africa, he said the rebels began to attack all over the country. All over the country. And he said they were out of the country and someone came and brought them news that their town had been attacked and all their children had been killed and their brother and sister-in-law had been killed and that their compound had been destroyed. And while they were there, there were refugees that were flooding over the border and coming in. And he said some of the Catholic nuns were coming out, and some of the other people that were just work aid workers out there in that part of the country, they were coming and they were crying on their necks for the butchery and the savagery that the rebels had shown. And they came to the Canadian soldiers and they said, "Please, can you go back in?" And he said, "Look, sir," he said, "do you see this flashlight right here?" He said, "Look at this flashlight closely." And there was a bullet that had come up into that flashlight. He said, "We're barely saving ourselves. We're not going back for anybody else." And he said, please go back. He said, "I just want to know if my children are alive. I just want to know." And do you know, when they went, he said to him, he said, "You know what? We'll go check. Tell me exactly where they're at." And they went, and sure enough, their children hadn't died. And their brother and sister-in-law hadn't died. And when they got off the plane, they were able to hug each other's necks and embrace. And you know what many of the unsaved people said? "We've seen how you live. And now we've seen how you're willing to face death. Now we're ready to listen to your gospel." You see, there's a testimony there. How do you do that? How do you have that testimony? By having a good conscience. Now's not the time to abandon God. Now's not the time to lose your faith. Now's not the time to forsake the Word of God. And you know what? If we're not careful, you know what will happen when we suffer? We'll go to our comfort food. Anybody here have comfort food? Now, I know you ladies do, and don't be looking at me like that, like you don't. It's called chocolate. And you got a little stash here and a little stash there. And when things aren't going right, or when some day is just a little bit down and the sun doesn't shine and the clouds begin to hang low over, you go to the chocolate, and you just got a little comfort food going on, you know. And abandon all diets at that moment, you know. Abandon all protocol. Throw Trim Healthy Mama right out the door and let's go to the chocolate. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a little comfort food, you know. And, you know, if we're not careful, we've got some comfort food. It's our comfort sin. We've got a little, the sin that so easily besets us. And we think, "Boy, I tell you, Brother Nepshield, he doesn't let us get away with nothing around here. And he's preaching all the time against this and preaching all the time against that. And we can't get by with anything. If only we could just get away for a little while and enjoy some comfort sin." No, that's not the time. No, there's somebody that's watching. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at it. Because we've looked at it. 1 Peter 1, strangers that were scattered. 1 Peter 2, Christ's example. 1 Peter 3, don't be afraid. Be ready to witness. Now keep a clean conscience. When you suffer, you need to keep a clean conscience. Would you say it with me? Keep a clean conscience. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Number 5, consider it normal. Now, listening to Creflo Dollar and listening to Joel Osteen and listening to some of these high-octane, high-profile, quote-unquote Christian preachers, you'd think that if you get saved, all your problems are going to go away. And your best life now has just begun. And be prepared to be riding around in a Mercedes and living in a $500,000 home and then some, and have a cabin by the lake. Look, it's no problem if you've got all that. In fact, if you do, I'd like to talk to you after the service. But look, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. In fact, the Bible teaches that when you get saved, there's going to be a veil of suffering and tears will come. And disappointment and heartache and persecution and trouble. They said, Jesus said, if the world didn't receive me, it's not going to receive you. So what do? Consider it normal. Think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Why is this happening to me? Why haven't I been faithful? Well, haven't I been walking with the Lord? Why me? Well, no, wait. I'm not trying to undermine anybody's why. And sometimes when you go through trouble and trials, you don't know why and you ask why, and I don't really think there's anything wrong with asking why. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to you. But don't look in the mirror all day long and say, "Why me? Why now?" When God said, "This is going to happen. You're going to face trial. You will suffer persecution. He says, consider it normal. What should I do when I suffer? I should consider it normal. Would you say it? Consider it normal. Look at this. This is going to really knock your socks off. Are you ready? Look at verse 13. It says, but rejoice. Think it not strange, verse 12, but rejoice. Insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Are you ready? Number 6, rejoice and then some. How should I respond when trouble comes, when difficulty strikes, when the pains of death hit me? How should I respond? Rejoice and then some. You see, it's easy to rejoice on Sunday morning when everybody else is singing from the same page and the choir has struck up a tune and the pianist and the organist are all on the same page. It's easy to rejoice then. It's easy to rejoice when everybody else around you is rejoicing. But when you've lost a child, when you've just received news that you have an inoperable tumor, when you've lost a loved one, when you've lost a job, then it's another story. But that's when your Christianity is really revealed. Anybody can rejoice when they got a $100 bill given to them. Anybody can rejoice when things are going easy and the road's not bumpy and everything's smooth. It takes someone of character and true Christianity to rejoice when, what did you say just happened? I've got to face what now? My life is going to change. How now? This tragedy has struck? Now, he didn't say rejoice that you're not in a trial. He didn't say rejoice that you just come out of a trial. He said in verse number 13, when the trial comes, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Wow. Wow. A friend of mine who travels around and has been for several years said years ago he was with an evangelistic team, his own, and they were in a church. He would come in with several young people and college-age kids. And some of these college-age kids came to him and said, Brother St. Clair, listen, you better meet this 14-year-old girl. She's talking like somebody that's twice her age. She has some insight like nothing I've ever seen. He said, okay, well, I'll sit down with her. So one night through the meeting, he sat down and he introduced himself and told him his name and asked for hers. And they began to talk. And he said, tell me your story. Now, she was 14, nearing 15. She said, well, when I was 11 or 12, she said, I started coming to this church. They were coming and picking me up and dropping me off, and somebody would come and reach out to me. And she said, I got saved through the people and through the ministry and the preaching of this church. And she said, it changed my life. And she said, one day, sometime after I'd gotten saved, now she hadn't been saved, but for 2 or 3 years, she said, I was done with the church service, and she said, I was standing out on the front door waiting for my ride to come, and a stranger pulled up, grabbed me, threw me in the car, took me off, and raped me. Brought me back and dropped me off at the church. He wasn't connected to the church, but she was obviously devastated. She said, so I went to the one person that I thought would understand and would help me through it, my dad. And when I told him about it, he said, you just need to get over it. So then she said, I turned to the other person that I thought would really help me. And she said, it was my mom. And her response was the same as my dad's. And so she said, now I found myself laying on my bed and crying myself to sleep night after night after night. How did this happen? And what could I have done to avoid it? And maybe I'm to be the one that is to blame. And what's wrong with me? And Brother St. Clair said, well, what happened? She said, well, I've only been saved for a little while. She said, but in that short time that I've been saved, those that the church had shown me the love of Christ. And she said the preaching had been very clear in the teaching that God loves me. And that God is good. And that no matter what, God is in control, he's in charge. And she said, one night in the midst of my tears, she said, I just bowed my head and I began to thank God that he was good, that he was in control, that he loved me. And she said, you know what happened, Brother St. Clair? He said, no. She said, the clouds lifted. She said, the burden was gone. She said, I'm not saying I figured out all that I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to respond in all this, but she said, I can tell you, the cloud's not there anymore. And the burden's not there. You know what this young believer had learned? That when you rejoice and thank God in the midst of your trials, two things happen. It reveals and it strengthens your spiritual maturity. Now, I wonder if there's someone here tonight, right now, who is going through it, and you're doing everything but thanking God. You're doing everything but resting in Him. That's not what the Bible says. It says, rejoice in so much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice and then some. When I suffer, I am to rejoice and then some. Would you say it with me? Rejoice and then some. Now watch this, verse 16. It says in verse number 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Number 7, be not ashamed. You know, sometimes when we suffer, we have a tendency to be embarrassed by it all. Maybe the suffering is a spiritual attack from the devil against our family. And because we want to put our best foot forward at church, we're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable to others at church and confide in them and seek help and counsel and just something as basic as prayer. And so we're ashamed. No. He says, be not ashamed. That's not the time to turtle it up. That's not the time to crawl into your shell. That's not the time to get away from God's people. That's not the time to cut off your friends. That's the time to cry out. That's the time to ask for prayer. That's the time to say, I need help from God. That's the time to say, you know, even when I'm suffering, I'm not going to be ashamed. Paul said this. Paul said, be not ashamed of my bonds. Don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. No, this is a time to hold your head high and say, I'm trusting in the Lord. Even when the dark shadows and the billows round me roll, I'm trusting in the Lord. Be not ashamed. Are you ready? This is good. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. It says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. When I suffer, I must choose to be not ashamed. Would you say it? Be not ashamed. But here's the final point, number 8. When I suffer, I must commit myself to God. That's exactly what he says in verse 19. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And I think it's very interesting, the wording. He is faithful, number 1, and He's your Creator, number 2. In other words, if He took the time to create you and make you and then redeem you, He's not going to abandon you now. He knows what He's doing. You can trust in Him. Don't look back. Don't quit. Don't throw in the flag of surrender to the enemy. Don't throw up your hands in despair. You can trust the Lord. Now more than ever, you can trust the Lord. In fact, let me say something to you. You can't truly minister to others, and you can't truly know Him and experience Him fully until you suffer. It's a Bible principle. If He made you and He sent His Son to redeem you, He's not going to abandon you. And even as Romans chapter 8 says, when you come before His presence and try to pray and the words don't come, only the tears come. You know what the Bible says? The Holy Spirit takes those groanings which cannot be uttered and interprets them to the Lord Jesus, who interprets them to the Father. And when you didn't utter a word because you don't know what to say, your prayer gets through. That's what you do when you suffer. When you suffer, you commit yourself to God. Would you say it? Commit yourself to God. You look to Christ's example. Choose not to be afraid. Be ready to witness. Keep a clean heart. Consider it normal. Rejoice and then some. Be not ashamed. And commit yourself to God. Now I want to say this. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, don't say, well, I'll avoid getting saved so that I can avoid suffering. Because if you avoid getting saved, you'll step into the next life and you'll suffer for all eternity in a place called hell. Don't make such a foolish choice. Trust Him tonight. Bow your heart before Him. Accept His gift. But if you're saved, you can rest in the One with nail prints in His hands. And you can take your wound and put it to His and know He understands. Would you bow with me in prayer? heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm so thankful for your attention to the Bible tonight. In a moment, I'm going to ask the pianist to begin playing and the song leader to begin singing, "Does Jesus Care When My Heart Is Pained Too Deeply for Mirth and Song?" I wonder if God spoke into your heart and you said, "Preacher, I am saved."